Our scripture reading is out of Luke 23. I'll be reading just these three verses for text tonight as we attend to our communion meditation this evening. Luke 23, verse 44. Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. As far as the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word, the grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, help this evening as I labor to open up something that Luke may have had a special interest in showing us tonight, this gospel writer who worked so hard to compile a faithful account in order that your people would be in possession of the truth as it pertained to the life, the ministry, the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, as he contributed, and as the other New Testament writers did, we are able to learn and to attend and to take our place in the ranks behind the original disciples and join them, be taught of them, and hold on to your truth in the light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title for this message is inspired by the line that we will sing in our closing hymn, "Abide with Me." The darkness deepens. Lord, with me abide. Along with eventide, there is dimness, there is gloom in that song. Although the overall tone of it, I find immensely hopeful and even triumphant. The last line of the whole sounds an echo of the first comforting answer of the Heidelberg Catechism: in life, in death. In the song, it's a petition, "Abide with me," rather than an assertion. But for that matter, it only makes the prayer express the faith upon a needful occasion, which is confessed in principle in the Catechism. The three verses read out of Luke's Gospel contain two mentions of the one phenomenon of an eerie darkness that fell over the whole land or the earth. Only context could tell us if the terra firma in view is local or global or somewhere in between. A darkness it was that struck at the time when it was ordinarily the brightest, hottest part of the day, from noon till 3 p.m., in the midst of the Savior's crucifixion. All three of the synoptic gospels, those are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have so much overlapping, so there's a kind of common vision. That's what that terminology actually, perspective, common perspective. Three synoptics all record these these events, this darkness that came upon the land, came upon the earth. But Luke alone adds this reference to the sun itself, that its light seemed to fail. The sun was darkened, where other translations or texts have a slightly different word there. The sun was obscured. I've got it here in the margin here. But it says the same thing. And he adds this in. The light of the sun seemed to fail. And as he reports it, there's clearly an unnatural quality to the darkness. It's not explainable, for example, by suddenly the clouds moved in. How could that really arrest the attention the way this darkness did, this gloom did? Other people writing on the topic have sought and proposed other natural, if unusual, causes for the darkness, including an eclipse event, probably the most popular notion, or a sand or dust storm rose up. Some people think that if this phenomena, like other astral or geological records that the Bible presents, if they can be shown to correlate with some provable historical moment, well, this makes the Bible's overall record more plausible and its miracles more believable. Well, if this one has an explanation, well, then you can believe these other ones goes the saying. But all I can say is that Luke records this moment as distinctly miraculous. He doesn't offer any kind of naturalistic explanation for it. He deliberately unites the sun's failure with, notice verse 45, the rending of the temple's veil. Now that's something that Matthew and Luke also mention, but only after the mention of Jesus' death. It seems as if they specifically point to that rending of the temple in words that maybe bring to mind the writer to Hebrews' words, talking about the veil that is his flesh. Right? So with the tearing of his own body, with the pouring out of his blood, the expiration of the Lord, they point then to the temple's tearing. Luke mentions it here. Luke mentions it in connection with the darkness. The sun seemed to dim. So he's taking the one miracle, the one thing that no one really questions is a bona fide miracle, an act of God intervening, and he ties it to this darkness. He doesn't want us to think of it in anything other than miraculous terms. The darkness of the midday. He's not interested at all in whether the Savior's death had some odd coincidence with a solar eclipse. People know what solar eclipses are. They can explain a solar eclipse. Maybe not perfectly, not in a modern scientific rendering. But these are things that happen every now and then, even if they were somewhat less predictable than they are today. For the gospel writer, there's something deeply theological about this darkness, astonishing about this darkness. And I'd like us to consider his report in that light. What might he have been considering when this came to his attention? Luke probably wasn't there. But all these reports that he was recording, he certainly got the sense of the miraculous. So darkness makes its first appearance in the Bible, in Genesis. Late in Genesis? Early in Genesis. Chapter 1, verse 2. The language of the Greek translation of the Old Testament uses the very same, that extant in Jesus' day, in the apostles' day, it uses the very same term that Luke does here in verse 44. Darkness was upon the face of the deep, And God then dispels the darkness by instituting light in the very next verse, verse 3. By itself, darkness simply exists in the absence of light. It's just a condition. There's nothing sinister about it in the beginning. Darkness surrounded the unformed, unfilled potential of the matter that God first ordained. Before it was in any ways organized, the universe's energy at that time lacked coherence, excitement. So everything is latent until God made a blaze of light. And then he divided, verse 4, the light from the darkness. Later in verse 18, I think it is, he assigns the light to the light bearer, dispenser and organizer of the light, the sun. But he ordained light from the darkness, and he ordained a pattern of light followed by darkness. So the darkness he called night, and thus darkness came in biblical thought to be associated with the downbeat or the downturning of the pulse of the world, the beat of life. Night is the hour of rest for the majority of living things. There has always been, we may suppose, nocturnal activity. But like our sleep, our dreams, the recharging that goes on in our lives, such movement in the world and about in the dark fits the broad category of rest and restoration that's going on in those hours. Even nocturnal life, we might say, is dependent upon life that takes place in and because of the light. If there is no light of the day, then the world will go cold and lifeless. But with the entrance of sin, right? We don't have to get very far into Genesis before we find the entrance of sin and death as the result and penalty for it. Darkness takes a threatening cast at that point. Light and life last only for a time, and then death and darkness seem to overwhelm and rob that energy of purpose and meaning. In the cosmology of the ancient world, which really isn't a strange or inaccessible cosmology for us, right? There's still something fundamentally real about this world as a kind of an intermediate place between God above as high as can be and the light that surrounds him, and beneath our feet, beneath this mid-range of this earth, is the underworld and departure from God and the dark and the grave and all that lies beneath. There's something still fundamentally true about that. It's not just some ancient way of looking at the world. With sin entrance in, things began to take a particular orientation, you might say. So, death and darkness overwhelm and rob the energy of life and light, of purpose and meaning. And that's quite on display when we get a little further in the Old Testament to Exodus and the ninth plague that fell upon the land of Egypt in Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 and 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. That plague immediately preceded the tenth and final plague that actually brought death to every household in Egypt that was not protected by the mediatorial blood of the Paschal Lamb. struck upon the doorposts and the lintel of those who put their trust in the God of Israel, the God of salvation and life, and the angel of death came to the land. The plague of darkness had lasted for 3 days as opposed to 3 hours. And it was a kind of a last warning to oppressive Pharaoh, the would-be God ruler of this world, defiant of the true God. But the true God, Jehovah, he could snuff out Ra's glorious sun disk like it was a candle. Or, as Exodus 10 goes on to say, he simply made that darkness in Egypt something that could be practically experienced tactily, to the touch. What did it feel like? I don't know whether it was literally a feeling of pressure or anything like that upon the skin, nerve receptors in our skin. All we know for sure is this unnatural darkness was a horror to the Egyptians. And it tells us that in the Israelite dwellings there was light. And so there was movement and life, whereas the Egyptians were confined generally, and they must have been made to imagine how this was what it felt like to go into the grave. This is what hell is like. The horror, the darkness. Later on, as the Exodus was climaxing at the Red Sea, again we find darkness is there. This time, Exodus 14, the cloud of the Lord's presence. He is there oppressing himself. God of Israel is oppressing the Egyptian armies miraculously, as the Israelites from the opposite side of the same cloud are given light blazing in the night. And they see the sea parted and the path through safety illumined. And they go through on dry ground. Egypt's effort then to pursue them as the natural light of day arises only brings them the darkness of the depths of the sea swirling over them and drowning them, wrapped in sleep of death are they. The Lord's coming in judgment that is repeatedly described in the Old Testament as clouds and thick darkness, starting with Moses describing the theophany of Sinai, Deuteronomy 4, verse 11, or 5, verse 22. And then we have David, Psalm 18, verse 11. Prophets such as Ezekiel 34 and verse 12, as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered on a day of clouds and thick darkness. The judgment of God being associated with clouds, darkness of his presence, of his coming in judgment. Joel 2 and verse 2, something similar. Zephaniah 1:15, describing the final day of judgment, a day of wrath. Is that day a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness? So if we bring some of these notions then together, consider what Luke might have thought of when he heard these stories about the darkness that came that day. What might he have been considering theologically, want us to consider theologically? We can say, in the first place, creation itself seems to be reacting to the ebbing of the life of the King of creation. Here is not only the Maker, clothed in flesh, who's dying in that flesh, but we also have you know, the perfect man. We have the second man, the last Adam, whom creation would see and acknowledge as its rightful head and authority, whose power was evidenced, and he commanded the winds and the waves upon the Sea of Galilee. The divine work, and combined with the proper authority of the Lord of creation and the human sphere, creation sees and acknowledges God better than rebellious man, even after the fall has come and creation has been disrupted, and only imperfectly does that after the days of Eden and pristine creation. Rebellious man has stood boldly in his sin, fist upraised, as it were, in the face of God. Ever since the fall, the creation recognizes and marks Creator. Well might the sun refuse to shine, as we sing sometimes, when the sun of righteousness, Malachi 4 verse 2, the sun of righteousness is dying as opposed to rising. So how did Jesus, or maybe it was John's editorializing, describe those who turned from him in his arrival and proclamation? John 3, 19 to 21, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. So we have this contrast between the light and the darkness. And Christ is proclaiming the power of the light, and darkness is asserting itself against that light. And those that are born of the darkness, those whose deeds are done in the darkness, they belong to darkness and death and the grave and the underworld. And that darkness seems to rise up to try to challenge the light. And he who is of the light, Jesus described his impending journey to the cross. Luke, again, so Luke's been thinking about this. Luke 9:31, that was his exodus, translated departure or decease there. But we get the exodus is from the Greek, it's transliterated. There it is. He's describing this mission that he's on. So there he is on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's on the high mountain, it says. He's about to descend into hell, descend to the depths, to the cross. He calls it his exodus. There was a darkness that he would have to endure, the darkness of judgment, the darkness of death and night, permanent night. He said to those who came to him in the Garden of Gethsemane to arrest him, Luke 22:53, when I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. But he had come, Luke 1, verse 79, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the death of Christ in the darkness that day, the darkness that we don't need some evidence of an eclipse to affirm it, or contemporary reports from Jerusalem or Palestine or across the Mediterranean world or any place in the world, a strange reduction in the sun's strength one afternoon many centuries ago. That death was the darkest moment by any human measure in all of human history. Do anyone that might have been observing it, it would have looked dark, right? There was the phenomenon of darkness, the physical phenomenon. To anyone who knew or understood but half the story, as the disciples, whom Jesus constantly tried to get through their head the full story, but they couldn't see it, until all was said and done. But if they could grasp half the story, it certainly would seem like the end of all hope. This was the one who was bringing salvation, who was bringing light, this light to them that sit in darkness in the shadow of death. And sin and evil seem to have conquered. The darkness has risen up and overwhelmed the light, and God's servant has not been saved even unto the end. And so the darkness deepens. But the third day was about to dawn. Light was about to appear, stronger than the darkness, not to be finally overwhelmed and die out, like the cycle should continue until it expires and doesn't continue anymore. No, the darkness was only, we might say, 3 hours. Another sign understood only in the light of the resurrection, but it was a sign. It says there's a limit to this. It's a short term. It looks like it's the permanent, the definite end, but it is only a limit to it. The power cannot overcome the power of God that commands light to shine out of darkness. Darkness could not overcome him. John 1:18. Could not overcome the light which he shone. The light has shined in the darkness. The darkness has not overcome it.